I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 6. This is page 1121 in the Church Bible, Romans chapter 6. We'll look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. The word of our God is holy, inspired, and infallible. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruits were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone once said, "Show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community." In Chicago, some years ago, a boy was attending Sunday school, and when his parents moved to another part of the city, the little fellow still attended the same Sunday school, though it meant a long and tiresome walk each way. And a friend asked him, Why'd you walk so far? Aren't there plenty of other good churches, just as good, that were nearer home? Well, they may be good for others, but not for me, was his reply. Why not? The friend asked. Because they love a fellow over there, he replied. If we could make the world see that the church loves sinners, the church loves the lost, that the church wants the welfare, both spiritual and physical, of the lost, there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller segment of the population who never darken a church door. Let love replace duty in our church relations. Not that duty should be completely displaced. And even we have to recognize love is a duty of sorts. But let love be the foundation of the relationships, and the world will be evangelized. We see a number of themes emerge that have come up in our study of Romans 6: baptism, slavery to sin, slavery to righteousness, presenting ourselves or enlisting ourselves, enlisting our members, death to sin, death to righteousness. It's a dense chapter and it's full of doctrine. And I think Paul must have sensed that by this time, because he offers not really so much an apology as an explanation of why he's speaking the way he is. He says he's using human terms in verse 19, because of your natural limitations. Initially, this might seem puzzling. Isn't he always using human terms simply by virtue of using human language? What is different about this way of communication? Well, Paul means that he's using human illustration, something he's going to continue to do at the beginning of chapter 7 as well. And up till now, in chapter 6, he's been using the illustration of slavery. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding what God is communicating. Even though he's always gracious in talking to us in human language, and even, as Calvin would say, communicating in baby language to us, we can understand the concept of slavery. And that's the illustration he uses to communicate both paths, the one of rebellion and the one of holiness. And the original readers at Rome would understand that analogy as well. As we saw last time, there are two presentations that are possible. Or if you want to use the military term, enlistments. The first presentation is that of our members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. It's an offering up of our bodies to do what is impure. We looked last week at this. It is to use our eyes to see what we should not. To listen to words that revile the kingdom of God. To use our hands and feet to keep people away from the kingdom of God. To use our tongue to destroy people. That's what people used to do, those kinds of things, when they were not believers in Christ. But now, Paul says, the situation is different. The situation now is that we present our members and ourselves as slaves to righteousness. And this leads to sanctification. It is to use our eyes, in other words, to see God's good creation, what is pure and right. It is to listen to what is good, things that will build us up in our kingdom walk, things that are beautiful and noble and pure. It is to use our hands to serve others and our feet to go where we can share the good news about Jesus Christ and our tongues to sing God's praise. And it's not only what is true of believers, but it is also a command to us, as Paul makes clear in the last part of verse 19, when he says, just as you were once presenting your members, but so now present your members. That's a command. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And in verse 20, Paul makes clear that when it comes to mastery and lordship, there are only two mutually exclusive options. When we were enslaved to sin, he says, we had no relationship to righteousness. We were free with regard to righteousness. That's the freedom that actually is the worst kind of slavery of all. Free of righteousness. If we say someone is free of all righteousness, what do we mean? We mean they are corrupt. Lots of people think that they can have either two ultimate masters or that they can have a partial master. They can have feet in both worlds. They can be a slave to sin and still have one foot inside the door of righteousness, just in case. But Paul is saying that a person who's enslaved to sin is free with regard to righteousness, meaning he has no relationship to righteousness at all. These two slaveries are mutually exclusive. And we're talking about ultimate lordship here. We're not saying that, you know, people who are enslaved to sin never do anything that appears to be righteous. And we're not saying that the person who is enslaved to Christ never sins. We're talking about ultimate lordship here. Who is the ultimate Lord and master of a person? Not only is this relationship then, or this slavery, exclusive, the one of the other, but Paul immediately goes on to point our attention to the fruit of these two slaveries. What is the fruit of the slavery to unrighteousness? Now, there's two ways of understanding this verse, verse 21, as a matter of punctuation. Now, punctuation, you must understand, was not present in the original Greek manuscripts. So Paul could be saying it in the way that the ESV reads, which is to say, that the things we did are the things which we are now ashamed of. But there's another way of reading the verse, which is that the things we did resulted in a certain fruit, and that it is the fruit that we are now ashamed of. It seems better to go with the ESV at this point. The way the ESV reads makes it clear that the fruit of the previous way of life is connected to death itself. It says, "What fruit were you getting at that time? The end of those things is death." So the fruit of that way of life is death itself. Spiritual death, of course, being primarily what he's talking about. Continuing in that state of death, having nothing to look forward to except more spiritual death. Eventually a physical death, with even the resurrection only resulting in eternal death. This might be a good place to note that a lot of people describe hell as being eternal separation from God. Not quite. It is an eternal separation, but it's an eternal separation from the grace of God, not from the presence of God in every sense. God is present in hell as the one who brings judgment on those who have rebelled consistently against him. It would be better to say then that hell is complete separation from the grace of God, but not eternal separation from God in every sense of the word. So death, Paul says, that's the fruit. That is the fruit of this way of life, this way of slavery to sin. And it's the fruit of sin in a very direct, earning sort of way. As Paul says in verse 23, death is the wages of sin. It is what sin directly deserves. As we'll see, this is not symmetrical with the other path. It's not symmetrical with the way of life, because holiness does not deserve eternal life. Our holiness, which is imperfect, cannot possibly deserve it. Only the holiness of Christ deserves the end of that other path, and he deserves it in our place. So Paul is going to make very sure to preserve this lack of symmetry between the two slaveries. And even when Paul says that the end of holiness is eternal life, he does not mean end in the same way that death is the end of sin. And that brings us to this other path, this other slavery, which the Bible will also describe as true freedom. The path of holiness starts with the action of God himself. When Paul says, "Now that you have been set free from sin," that's what we call a divine passive. Now, this is a grammatical term, passive being the opposite of active. Active voice is when the subject of the sentence does the action described by the verb. So if someone says, "I watched a movie last night," the verb is watched, and the subject is the pronoun I, and that subject, I, is the one doing the watching. That's active voice. If we were to describe that same thing in a passive way, it would say, "The movie was watched by me." In other words, in passive voice, the action of the verb is done to the subject, not by the subject. So when Paul says, "You have been set free," the subject of that sentence is the pronoun you, but the you is not setting himself free. Instead, someone else is doing that to you. That person is God himself. He's the only one who can set us free from the law of sin and death. And so that is what we call a divine passive. Not that God is being passive, but something is being done to us by God. That's what we mean with when we say a divine passive. And the person who has set us free has, in addition, made us slaves to himself. So what's really being described here is essentially a change of master. Instead of being mastered by sin, God has freed us from sin to serve God. And again, as we saw previously, we are always going to be slaves, Paul says. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to God. There are no third options. There is no neutrality. There is no way in which we can be free from both. And what Paul is concerned about here is the fruit. What is the result of those two paths, those two slaveries? The fruit of the one is death. The fruit of the other leads to sanctification, and to the end of that road, eternal life. Now, as we've noted, the end of eternal life is not fruit in the exact same way. The main difference is that we earn death, like we pay for it, with our sin. But God gives us eternal life as the fruit of the slavery to God. That's a free gift from God. And the reason why eternal life is called the end of the sanctification road is that it's perfectly true that the road of salvation starts and continues by grace and ends in eternal life. And that road includes our sanctification. We need to remember once again, though, that sanctification is just as much the work of God's free grace in our lives as justification is. The difference is that justification happens outside us, whereas sanctification happens inside us and results in that active Christian life. And that leads us to one of the most famous verses in all of Romans. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we can see how non-symmetrical, asymmetrical, these two paths are. The term wages refers to the soldier's pay for what he does in the army. But the contrasting term, free gift, has nothing to do with our earning a thing. It's the free gift of God. And this is a great verse to have in mind when sharing the gospel with someone. A very evangelistic verse, isn't it? These are the two paths. We can put them before people. We can show them that being a good person, as everyone so much wants to believe that they are, is not the way to eternal life. It can only be obtained as a gift. It cannot be earned. Well, what is the fruit then that Paul wants us to have? This fruit you get that leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. What is that fruit? Well, he tells us in Galatians 5, doesn't he? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. Being free from sin, then, will also mean being free from the condemnation of the law. That's the subject of chapter 7, where Paul's going to go next. Chapter 6 tells us we're free from being under the dominion of sin. Chapter 7 tells us we're free from being under the condemning power of the law. Well, what does that fruit look like then that Paul lists in Galatians 5? Well, notice, of course, the first thing about that list is that there is one fruit. They're not separate fruits, as it were. It's a single fruit that has all these different aspects to it. We don't want to think about it the way that Benjamin Franklin thought about obtaining virtue. He thought that he would work on one virtue until he mastered that one, and then get on to the next one, and found out that as soon as he went to the second one, he lost ground on the first one. This is not a piecemeal thing here. It's not first one, then the other. It's all at once. It's the grace of God moving in our hearts towards all of these things. And when Paul says there's no law against that fruit, he means that the law then is no longer the basis of God's relationship to us. It's grace that's the basis of that relationship. And it means also that rules are not the basis of our relationship to one another either. You'll often hear people say, good fences make good neighbors. My reply is, not necessarily. Because if the basis of interaction is always the fence, always rules, there's no room for error. There's no room for misunderstanding. There's no room for love covering up a multitude of transgressions. But love does cover up a multitude of transgressions, doesn't it? Love is not easily offended, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love's got a thick skin. What is love? There's lots of aspects to it. But certainly love, at the very least, according to Philippians 2, has the other person's best interest at heart. We're looking out for each other and their best interests. And that doesn't mean for the purpose of tearing them down with criticism. It means that we're not thinking so much about our own rights. We're not thinking about being offended. It means being able to see that the other person may not have been after your blood after all. It means being able to make excuses for the other person, to say, I understand why that person did or said that. It means to consider the interests of others as more important than our own self-interest. That's not easy to do, is it? Disney has, and Hollywood as a whole, has confused love with emotion. That love equals affection. Well, affection can be a part of it, but love in the scriptures is always described in action terms, isn't it? You do something for someone in loving them that promotes their interests, that helps them, that builds them up. The fruit that God produces in us. And it's fruit that God produces. He is the vineyard tender, is he not? When Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he also means he's the one who tends those branches. He's the one who ensures that that fruit gets produced. And then when it's produced, that leads to greater holiness in our lives. Greater love for God and for others. Because it's the love of God producing it in us. Let us pray.